Okay, we're going to continue with the section of the catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. Questions 9 in the larger and 6 in the shorter catechisms. Question 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there be 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Shorter Catechism, question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Right away you can see the main difference is the larger catechism is very quick at the end to point out that there's a distinction in personal properties that, in fact, that is what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost from one another. It is not the fact that one of them is God and the other two are created or somehow less than God. It's not that at all. So we're gonna talk about that. But there are a lot of things I think that we need to unpack in this question. A lot of things that people don't really think about when they move on to this question. We've talked about God, the nature of God. What is God? That is what defines what we understand to be God, or the divinity, the divine nature. And ultimately, when we talk about the divine nature, and this is going to come up a couple of times tonight, we need to understand that because God is a simple being, his nature and his person are in some sense the same. So that when we, from where we stand, we can't comprehend or contemplate the divine nature apart from contemplating either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost. In fact, as we get further into the catechism, we'll see that we really contemplate all of this in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God incarnate. Now, the reason why we can contemplate the nature of the divinity in him is there's no difference in divinity or divine nature in the Son of God than there is when we're talking about the Father or the Holy Ghost. It's the same God. When you consider the nature or the essence or the substance that is God. But whereas you and I, we can distinguish because we're not simple beings. We're composite. We're comprised of bodies and souls. Because of that, because we're compound or we're a compositional nature, the created nature, we, in fact, are not identical. Our persons are not identical with our nature. Right? Since, and for a number of reasons that we'll talk about. Now, the created nature is different from the divine nature. It's not simple like the divine nature. The divine nature is simple. So that as we talked about before, we talked about all the attributes or the activities or the workings of God. They appear to us to be all these different things, but we're on the side of that prism that is existing in this bubble we call creation. If we could somehow look behind that, God is just simply light. We don't see, you know, red and blue and yellow and green and orange and all of the other colors of the rainbow. We don't see all of the different separations in the attributes. As the attributes, as the divinities, the divine nature is at work in the creation. Because of the nature of the creation, what is really simple appears to us as what we would call variegated. It appears that God has all these different attributes. But there's really only one divinity. You know, it's God, the divine nature isn't as if we were to add up his sovereignty and his mercy or his omniscience and omnipotence. We don't just put all that together and that makes the divine nature. That would be a composition. He's absolutely simple being. And what that means is this: we can't conceive of it. So we don't really understand what's behind that prism. We can only see it as it comes into creation and it appears separated out. But that's precisely why it's a mistake, for example, for people to pit the love against the justice of God. Is God more justice than he is love? Well, that's a false question to ask in terms of theology, when we're talking about the nature of the divinity. Because all that we know about the divinity, we know by participation in the activity or the attributes, the things that are communicable of God. And so all of these things point to a divine nature that is beyond our ability to contemplate. Now, why is that important for our next question, the question we have before us now? Well, this question is really asking a very important question concerning this Godhead, this divine nature. It's asking whether or not that divine nature, because remember, it's because of the absolute simplicity of God, from any way that we can look at it, the divine essence and the divine person are the same thing. The distinction, in fact, between the divine persons, as we'll see, it only appears when we consider the divine persons as, in fact, they relate to one another, and as, in fact, they seem to move into prominence in the economy or the working of God in the creation. But there's no difference in divinity there. So, we need to answer that question first, and what do we mean by Godhead? What is it we're talking about? What is Godhead? Well, by Godhead, which is theotes, is the word, theon is another word that's used in the Greek to describe this Godhead. But here in Romans 1:20, we're going to look in a moment, that's the word, theotes is the word that's used here. We intend the divinity. We're talking about the divine nature from whence comes the attributes or activities of the life of God. In other words, we know that there's a life there. There's a divinity there, not because we can actually touch that, but because its activities touch us. The attributes impact us. Look at Romans 1:20.
Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Furthermore, we're told, and again, the word Godhead really only appears a couple of times in the New Testament, but this Godhead or divine nature is not like unto anything that belongs to created nature.
Acts 17, verse 29. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device.
And the reason is that it's not like created nature is this, and this is what I alluded to before. The uncreated divinity, the Godhead, the divine nature, is a nature unlike any other. It's unlike any created nature in this, in that its essence, that is what it is substantially, as to its being, and its relations, that is, as this Godhead relates to itself personally, these are all one and the same. Look at Exodus 3:14.
Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Abraham, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.
Yeah, the language used here, I am that I am. In the Greek, the word that appears here is the word to be. It's a form of a me. It means to be. He's saying, I'm existence. I'm the self-existent one. And in verse 15, actually, in Exodus 3, he refers to himself by that name, that sacred name, Jehovah, or Yahweh. What is Yahweh? If we look at that, it's Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. Well, if you know any Hebrew, He, Vav-Heh, Hava means to be, to live. Putting a Yod before it is, in fact, putting it into a state of saying that I am being. I'm the one being. All right, it is literally saying he is the one who is. That's what the name means. It's referring to his self-existence. Now, why is that important? You know, why is it important to say that the God's existence and his person are the same thing, that they're interchangeable? His relations and his being are the same thing. Well, it really is this. The difference is, for example, unlike man, whose humanity is different from his personal relation to that humanity or human nature, look at Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Yeah, we could say that, in a sense, Adam, humanity and person, the human nature and the human person are identical, right? There's no difference. But after Adam, that ceases to be the case. Once he begins to be fruitful and multiply, in no descendant of Adam, and once Adam begins to multiply, he can't ever say that, in fact, once Eve is taken out of sight, he can't really say, oh, what that which is divine, or excuse me, the human nature, only extends as far as me. What is me is what is human nature. See, God can say that. The Father can say that. The Son can say that. The Holy Ghost can say that. There is nothing else. There is no other God. But you can't say there is no other human. There's no other person possessing a human nature. That's a big difference between the created and the uncreated nature. So that the Godhead then is at once both divinity itself, as well as that divine nature in personal relation. Isaiah 44, 6.
Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God.
Yeah, I am, I. That's personal language. I. Me. Well, how can that be? That's relational language. Well, God bears that relation, which is identical to the divine nature, the divinity, the essence of God is God. There's no difference. You know, you can't say that. Human beings can't say that. We can't say that I am man. I am a man, but I am man, that is, I am the human nature, I am humanity. The only one who could come close to saying that was Adam, and then, as we'll see, Christ, which is why there are only two men really in view throughout the Bible. All men are ultimately related to one or the other for this very reason. Because the human nature is, in fact, not identical with the human person. It only has that kind of identity when we're talking about it at its head. And that only happened twice. There was the first Adam, and there's the last Adam. First man, the second man. With God, there's an identity. Now that brings up the question then, what does it mean to be in the Godhead? If the Godhead is a divinity, the divine nature, what does it mean to be in the divinity, in the divine nature? Well, there is, we have to understand this, we've talked about this a little bit, we're going to talk about this more in the catechisms, we've talked about it in other things that we've covered. When God created, not only was it a voluntary act, as we've talked about, but when God created, creation was not somehow placed outside of God. Why is that? Because there is nothing outside of divine nature. There is no being. Remember, the divine nature is being itself. It is that self-existent being. So there's a sense in which man and all creation is said to subsist or dwell in the divine nature. Which I think is what's in view in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, and is very clearly in view in Acts 17, 28.
Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou hast done. Acts 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Okay, now, the created nature is in some sense in God, that is, in the divine nature. But as we're going to see in a moment, unlike the three persons, the created nature is in the divine nature, but it's not of the divine nature. What does that mean? It's in it, but it's not of it. And this is an important point at which we have to recognize the difference between uncreated nature and created nature. Well, first we can say that this created nature is in the divine nature in a way of utter dependency. Look at Colossians 1:17.
Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
He's before all things, and by him all things consist. There's an utter dependency. Creation has an utter dependency upon the divine nature. Without the divine nature, there would be no created nature. It's utterly dependent. So that the created nature subsists in the divine nature. All of creation is in God. In him we live and move and have our being. But creation is not God. We're not pantheists. There is, in a sense, a panentheism that God permeates all of this creation. That his divinity is in fact penetrating it all. That's why he knows the thoughts of our hearts, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's why he knows the end from the beginning. But the creation itself is not of the divine nature. It's different. It's not only distinct, it's separate from. There is, in fact, an unbridgeable gulf, if you will, that we've talked about before in different circumstances. There's this idea that this impenetrable wall that we'll come back to between the created nature and the uncreated. So that there's an utter dependency of the created nature on the divine, as well as there is a way of absolute distinction.
Psalm 100, verse 3. The Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture.
Yeah, it's he has made us, and not we ourselves. That's absolute distinction. In fact, that represents an entirely different category of being. There's uncreated nature, uncreated being, and there is created being. The creation, obviously, by reason, I mean, we should understand that. We call it the creation, it's created being. And so that means that the metaphysical distance, metaphysical, meta with, phusos, nature, there's a distance with regard to nature, these natures, between the uncreated nature and the created nature. And it is, in fact, a great impenetrable wall, as one of the early church fathers called it. Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39.
Deuteronomy 4, verses 35 and 39. Verse 35. Unto thee was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none else beside him. In verse 39, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else.
There is none beside him, there is none else. How great is this distance between the created nature and the uncreated? Well, it's the difference between something and nothing. By the way, God created everything, the creation, out of what? Nothing. That's the point we're going to come back to, but it's an important thing to keep in mind. Because it really is. In terms of a scale of reality, God is absolutely a real being. And the creation, in comparison, is nothingness. And this nothingness that is creation subsists or dwells in the divine nature. Now, created persons are said properly to subsist or dwell in the created nature, which is humanity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22.
1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
In Adam, in Christ, created persons, the created nature, is said to dwell in created, in the created nature, in humanity, in Adam. So persons subsist in natures. We're going to come back to that idea in a moment, that we're certainly with people, humans as well. Human persons subsist in the human nature. However, the subsistence of the created nature in the divinity is not only distinguishable from that uncreated nature, but it's also separable or able to be divided from it. And this is another difference that we're going to find when we talk about uncreated person. You know, persons subsisting in or of the divinity are not separable or able to be divided from, unlike persons that belong to the created nature. They can be divided from it. Look at Matthew 7:23.
Matthew 7:23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
In fact, that, you see, that's the very point of hell. What is it? What is sin and being consigned to hell but a separation from the divine nature in which you dwell? So you're not only distinguishable, but those who are in hell are actually demonstrating for eternity. They will demonstrate that the created nature is not only distinguishable, but separable from that divine nature. Now, let's focus on our question. What is it to be in the Godhead when we're applying it to God? Well, let's think about this for a moment. To be in the Godhead when applied to God, not when applied to man, not when applied to the created nature, but when applied to uncreated nature, subsisting in itself, means that it's to subsist voluntarily. Look at Colossians 1:13.
Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
In the kingdom of his dear Son, or the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Son of his love. The Son subsists voluntarily. There's no necessity. In other words, there's nothing about the nature, nor is there anything respecting the divinity, which is subject to necessity. There's nothing, in fact, that is necessary about God. And we talk about God from our point of view as the most necessary being. We talk about things that God does necessarily, only to distinguish . But the fact is, when we contemplate God, whom we might think of as the most necessary being, he's actually the most voluntary being. He does not exist by reason of any constraint. He exists because he wants to, and that willingness is confirmed in the fact that these three persons exist or subsist by love. All right, the mode of being arising from love, any subsistence arising from it must be voluntary, since there's nothing more voluntary than love. You can't make someone love you. Love is the most voluntary, the least necessary. Look at John 10:17 and 1 John 4:8.
John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again.
1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.
God is love, which is the same thing as saying that God subsists in himself voluntarily. Not by reason of any necessity. There's no constraint. First of all, there's nothing outside of God, right? There's nothing that could possibly constrain God from without. And from within, we're saying there's nothing about the divine nature that makes it exist necessarily. The divine nature exists voluntarily and exists, as a matter of fact, in love. Now, to be in the Godhead, when applied to God, also means to subsist independently. That is to say, not relying on being upheld by the subsistence of any other. And the Latin term is aseipso. It's the word from which we get this concept of aseity. I'm going to come back to that when we talk about the three persons, because there's an aseity in the three persons. They subsist independently, not relying on being upheld by the subsistence of any other. Look at
John 5:26. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
Yeah, he's given to the Son to have life in himself. So again, being is that name of which nothing more peculiar can be denominated of God. Again, Exodus 3:14.
Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.
Yeah, the term there in Hebrew is Yiget. God is the I am. His name, his sacred name, the unpronounceable name, is that name which is a form of Chava. Chava. To be. He is the one who is. And if you can't say that of his being, if there isn't that independence of being, to this idea of subsisting independently, if he doesn't have life in himself, then he's not really God. He's not really the same Jehovah, right? The same I am, the same one who is, in fact, the God of Israel. If he doesn't have that same divinity, it's not the same God. But the uncreated nature, the divine nature, subsists independently. It doesn't need to be upheld by anything else. It is self-supporting. And that's unlike any other nature. But that's because, again, God is the most simple being. When we say that God is both divinity itself and the divine nature in personal relation, when we say that this is, in fact, a nature that is identical with its personal relations. All that we're saying is that this is an existence which neither needs nor seeks its support in another. So that when it comes to the divine nature, when we talk about, as we're going to in just a moment, when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, if, for example, the Son or the Holy Ghost depended for their existence, for their subsistence, if their subsistence depended upon the Father, that they would not be equally God, substantially, because they would not have an independent subsistence. Their subsistence would be dependent. And that would mean that we have perhaps three kinds of divinity, but there would be a subordination of divinity. And that's something that we simply don't have here. We have one divinity, one undivided divinity, as we're going to see. So we're not, when we talk about being in the Godhead, we're talking about a voluntary subsistence. When we're talking about a divine person, a divine nature subsisting in the divine nature, if you will, when we're talking about that, or divine person subsisting in the divine nature, we're talking about a voluntary subsistence. There's no necessity. And we're talking about an independent subsistence. So it's both voluntary and independent. Now, before we can, before we get to the answer of how many persons, the last thing that we really should look at a little bit is this. What do we mean by persons? Now, there's a lot of misconception, a lot of misunderstanding on this point. Persons are both rational and relational subsistences. So we're talking about divinities, divine nature subsisting in the divine nature. We're talking about persons. So these divinities are not just undefined, they're persons. Well, why do we say that? Because they're rational and relational. The word is hypostasis. Hypostasis is the word actually that's used. Hypostasis is the word that's used in Hebrews 1:3. We're going to look at it in just a moment. But persons are rational and relational subsistences, which what they do is they represent agencies which express distinctions in a given nature. So these are points from which there is agency, or that from which these activities or attributes are flowing. So the divine nature, what we're about to assert is this, that the divine nature, which is one, shows forth itself through the agency of three distinct persons or agents. Look at Hebrews 1:3.
And the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
The word there, express image of his person. person there is actually the translated word for hypostasis, hypostasis that we have there. But person, the word person in Greek, actually in the Greek word itself, it gives us a hint at the relational element. The relational element is implied in the very word itself in the Greek, which is prosopon, prosopon, person. A prosopon, a person, is one who is prosopos, which literally means toward like. That is, it is standing in relation to something like itself. So a person is not the same as an individual. We don't say there are three individuals in the Godhead. We say there are three persons in the Godhead. These are not individuals in the sense that human persons are also individuals. Because human persons express not only agency, the agency of the human nature, but they express it not with simply with personal distinction, but with individual distinction, which is not something that ever happens when we're talking about God. We'll come back to that in a moment. All right, the relational subsistence is also rational. I'm going to look at John 1:1.
John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
In the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? Logos. Or if you're running a company, Logos. Logos. What is the word? It's in Greek philosophy, logoi referred to ideas. Logos is, in fact, the supreme idea. It is what Solomon talks about in Proverbs in the beginning when he talks about the wisdom of God. In Hebrew, if we were translating the Hebraism, we might say in the beginning was the wisdom of God. But the Word of God is not bad, right? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. What did he say? He spoke his Word. What is the Word? Well, the Word is the Word is representative of a rational capacity. Now, whether these persons are necessary, that is, existing by reason of some higher will or higher power, whether they're dependent, that is, having their existence in or by another, whether they're separable, that is, divisible, on the one hand, or on the other hand, voluntary, independent, and inseparable, though distinguishable, actually depends upon the kind of nature in which they subsist. Right? The persons which are necessary, dependent, and separable, those kinds of persons, those pertain to the created nature. But persons which are voluntary, independent, and inseparable, those are the persons that belong to uncreated nature. So the kind of person ultimately is determined by the kind of nature. But persons subsist in natures. There is a caveat to that when we get to Christology. We'll have to talk about that. But it's really just a nuance, not so much because we talk about the human nature subsisting in the divine person. But that's ultimately because, remember, all creation subsists in the divinity. In him we live and move and have our being. So, with some of those things in mind, how many persons subsist in the Godhead? You know, we are told that there are three distinct divine persons subsisting in the Godhead. 2 Corinthians 13, 14.
2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
And these three persons, we're told, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
So we have three distinct divine persons held out to us in the Bible. Now again, what are divine persons? Well, there are three distinguishable subsistences in the divine nature, in the Godhead. These are three rational and relational points or agencies that are voluntary, independent, and inseparable. What does all that mean? Well, let's start to think about that. Each of these three is a divine person. Therefore, the Word of the Eternal Son is, remember this, prosopos, the person. Right, prosopos, standing in relation to something like himself. Look at John 1, 2.
John 1, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God.
The same was in the beginning with God. Look at the words for with God are actually pros ton theon. That is what? He's toward what is like himself. Ton theon. God. That is the Father. He's toward that divinity, that divine nature that subsists in the Father. He's a divine person. Again, the Son is said to be a person with the Father. Look at 1 John 1:3.
1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Truly our fellowship is with the Father. With the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. With the Father, there, you see, that's a person idea, because with the Father is actually pros ton patera. Toward the Father. That's that person idea. So, the kind of person is determined by the nature of the nature. That is, it is divine nature or is it human nature? Is it uncreated nature or is it created nature? But that nature is rational and relational. It's facing towards something. Prosopon is also a word that means face. Why? Why is it face? The face is how you relate to one another. You know, you talk to people face to face, we say. Right? That's the physical dimension of what we would call communion. It's relational. Face to face. Prosopon. You're facing something like yourself. It's rational, it's relational. That's what communion is. Likewise, we know that the Father stands in the same relation to the Son. John 6:37.
John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to him, to me I will in no wise cast out.
Yeah, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. The Greek there actually says, all that he gives to me, the Father, ha pater, pros emi, the Father toward me shall come to me. Better they shall come. Okay, so the Father, Jesus says, is pros emi. He's got this relation, the same pros upon, like, he's toward that which is like. And in the economy of redemption, we have an analogy of what's going on ontologically in the Trinity. There's a relational connotation in this idea of person. Person is not the same thing as an individual. I think it's significant that we have, the church has confessed there are three persons in the Godhead and not three individuals in the Godhead. Now the distinctions, these personal distinctions are individual, but that does not make three individuals. It makes three persons that have what we will see their personal distinctions, which have to do with mode of being, the mode of this being, this divinity. All right. Each of these three persons displays divine rationality. For example, look at Philippians 2:6.
Philippians 2:6. Who, being in the form of God, though it not robbery to be equal with God.
Who is in the form of God, he's talking about Christ, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's a rationality. the person of the Son displays rationality. He's thinking. There's mind at work there. Right? Thus, each of the three persons is not only standing in relation to one another, but each is also its own rational or reasonable subsistence, capable of communicating as such. So these are three subsistences of divinity, which are not only relational, standing in relation to one another, but because they're rational, they have the capability of communicating all that pertains to that relationality with one another. Look at Matthew 3:16-17.
Matthew 3:16-17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
So each rational subsistence, which has a divine rationality, each, we could say, has the mind of God, has the mind of the divine nature, and this really is, I think this is important, we're going to come back to this at several points, but there are certain things we're going to see here in a moment, and as this progresses, I want you to keep in mind, one of the things that comes out of Trinitarian theology and becomes important when we consider Christological dogma is that mind and will are attributes of a nature. Because God has as we'll see in a moment, the same nature, not just the same nature unseparated or undivided. There aren't three minds in God, there aren't three wills in God. But mind and will are attributes of nature. They're not properties of a person. So that they characterize really what it means to be human. If you don't have these things, you're not really, you don't have a human nature. You really don't have that rational and relational nature. And these are important. Each of these three persons exists voluntarily. That is to say, they exist in love. John 3:35 and John 17:24.
John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand.
John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Again, what is love? But love is, in fact, the highest exercise of will. Voluntary means to do willingly. Voluntas. So each person exists voluntarily, that is willfully, that is to say, in love. Because love is that highest expression of will. None stands by reason of some higher power or rationality. Isaiah 26:4.
Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord, Jehovah is everlasting strength.
There's no other strength or power. Each of these three persons, then, is a subsistence capable of communicating this love. 2 Peter 1:17.
2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Okay, so not only is there this rationality, but relationality, which is will, it's the act of will, an act of will. Each of these three are, in fact, subsistences which are capable of communicating this love, which is to say, they're subsistences capable of the highest, freest act of willing. So when we say that God is love, what we are saying is God is the most voluntary existence. It's the highest expression of his will. The people who want to divorce the will of God in some way from the love of God have entirely mistaken the nature of the will. The will is, in fact, that which makes possible that relationality. Just as the mind makes that relationality rational. Now, in addition, we can say that each has life in himself, whereby each person is said to have existence in himself. John 1:4, Revelation 11:11.
John 1:4, to him is life, and the life was the light of men.
This is Revelation 11:11.
And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them.
The spirit of life from God, we have the fact that he has the Son, the Word has life in himself. So we can say each is a subsistence possessing being itself, without having dependence upon any other for this essential being. John 14:6 and Revelation 21:6.
John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Revelation 21:6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.
These are pointing to three subsistences which possess being itself, life itself. Now, are we talking about three minds? Are we talking about three wills or three loves? Are we talking about three existences? No. It's the same mind, it's the same will, it's the same love, it's the same life. Why is that? Well, because there's such, because the simplicity and the perfection of this divinity, this divine nature, this Godhead is such in the three persons, that there is no divisibility, nor is there any separability of them. There's not one without the other. In 1 John 2:23.
1 John 2, 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also.
Yeah, if you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. Why? If you deny one, you've denied the other. Why? Because you can't have one without the other. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have me, you have the Father. If you have the Spirit, you have me. And if you have me, you have the Father. All that kind of language throughout the Bible. Why? Because there is this simplicity and perfection of divinity. And remember, the divine nature, because it's both simple and perfect, the divine nature is identical with those divine relations. If you have the Son, you have the Father. Apart from God showing himself to us personally, we would have no idea that there are three persons in this Godhead. But there's something going on here that tells us that the mind of God means that there's a self-communication. And although there are three agents communicating, there's really only one communication because there's one mind. Although there are three agents communing in love, voluntarily subsisting, having life in themselves, there's not three loves, there's not three lives. It's a common life, it's a common love, it's a common mind, it's a common will. Which again is why that divine nature is the same thing when we're talking about uncreated nature. We're talking about the divinity. The divinity and the personal relations are identical when we speak of God. All right, this indivisible divinity admits of no division of honor. John 5:23.
John John 5:23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him.
If we don't honor one person, we're not honoring the others. Why? Well, because, again, there's only one God. There's only one divine nature. And the divine nature is neither generic nor specific. Because the divine nature does not exist apart from the divine persons. You can't conceive of it. It's not some fourth thing. It's not as if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are dangling from it. Yes, these are three persons subsisting in the divinity. But remember, they subsist in such a way that they are all of that divinity. Each one is all of that divinity simultaneously. It's not like there's an overflow of divinity outside of the Father. All of the divine nature is in the Father. And as you'll see when we talk about personal distinctions, He has communicated all of that to the Son in a way, in a mode of being that we call begetting. Likewise, similar proposition with the Spirit we'll talk about when we talk about the personal distinctions. And such is the divine communion of persons that each is said to dwell in the other. John 10:38 and John 14:10-11.
John 10:38. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.
And the Father is in me and I in him. John 14.
John 14:10-11. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake.
But this doctrine is called circumincession in Latin, or perichoresis in Greek. It refers to the cycling. The Greek word is kinesis. We're talking about an energy or a movement, although when we're talking about God, there is no movement. God is stasis itself. He's static. But there is a sense in which each person is in the other persons. Each person dwells in the other persons. Why is that? Well, let's think about this again for a moment. There's nothing outside of the divine nature. When we talk about the order of the Trinity, we begin with the Father. And so the Father is what we call the font or the root of divinity. He's our starting point. We call this the monarchy of the Father. He is the beginning point from which all of our theology flows. And so the divine nature and the Father are identical, which is why in the Bible the Father is often referred to as the God in Greek. He is the God. Why? Not only because he is identical with that divine nature, Theon, but because he is, in order of personal distinction, first. So he is the God, which is why if you look back up, the word was standing pros ton theon. He was toward the God. His person was toward that which was like him, the God, and the God means the Father there. We use a definite article when we're talking about the Father. Because of the monarchy, principle of monarchy. What does that mean? Well, now, the Father has all of this divinity. There's an identity between the divine nature and the divine person of the Father. Now, we're going to talk about this, these relations next time in detail, but when he begets the Son, where does he beget him? Well, there's nothing outside of himself. So he begets him just like he created. He begets him in himself. The Son is begotten in the Father. And now all of that divinity is co-equal. It's like the Father had all life in himself. He gave the Son to have life in himself. All of that divine nature, which is identical with the Father, is now, by reason of this begetting, identical with the Son. Now, where does the Father dwell? There's nothing outside. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. In the same principle, we move on to the Spirit. There's nothing outside of God. So that each person has to indwell the other person. When we're talking about three persons, that means that the Father is simultaneously identical with the divine nature and indwelling the Son and the Spirit, and vice versa. And in a way that there is nothing outside of this divinity. And because we can only comprehend it one person at a time and move through it, we're cycling through it. That's called perichoresis. We have to consider it kind of going around like that, which is why people tend to draw these interlocking circles that are swirling. Because we tend to have to think that way because we're moving through time. Our duration is in time. We're not in eternity. But in God, all of this is happening continuously, at once, statically. And yet we call it a kinesis. We call it movement because it really is the movement. Everything else is really, you know, if we were to consider God is perfect movement and everything else is really nothing compared to that. The perfect movement is that which has its duration not in it, in time but in eternity. And yet that perfect movement is stasis, it's static. Because in God, both being and person are identical. So, it brings us then to the last question that we're going to talk about tonight, which is, are these three persons one God? The answer is yes. That although there are three persons, there are not three gods. Look at 1 John 5, 7.
1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
And these three are one. And let me just rant a little bit right here for a moment. The confession, the catechisms, quote 1 John 5, 7. I know it's the most contested verse in the New Testament when it comes to these higher critics. The fact is that the Westminster Divines had no problem with it. There are plenty of good reasons to believe that it is, in fact, part of Holy Scripture. I think, in fact, it's one of the most well-attested readings in the ancient church. Every time the ancient fathers said, these three are one. They were, in fact, reciting this verse, whether they said 1 John 5, 7 or not. Anyhow, they're not three gods. They're one. As to their essential divinity or substance, they are one God. Look at John 10, 30.
John 10, 30. I and my Father are one.
Yeah, not, Jesus isn't saying we're one person. He's not, this is not, I know there are a lot of Unitarians who want to go to this. That's not the confession here. He's saying there's one essential divinity. Remember, again and again, the Jews are getting mad at him for claiming to be the Son of God, for doing things that portray him as the Son of God. They say it's blasphemy, making himself equal with God and all of that. Here he's saying, I and the Father are one. It's not one person. He's saying it's one divinity. There's one substance here. Although each person is possessed of power and glory, yet there are not three different or separate powers, but one held in common. Look again at Romans 1:20 and John 17:5.
Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Yeah, it's not that we have three powers in heaven. There's one power, Paul says. In the Godhead, there's one power that's on display. Jesus says there is one glory we had it together before creation. It's one glory. Each person is glorious, but there's only one glory of God. There's only one divine power, or power of the divine nature. It's not like, I mean, if you had three different minds, or three different wills, or three different loves, or three different, if these were individual expressions, it would be conceivable that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost could have a disagreement about something. But they don't. There's no disagreement. They're not at cross purposes. In fact, one of the arguments when we talk about the atonement, there are people, they're hypothetical redemptionists. They say, look, they agree that with election, the Father has elected, that only some are to be saved, but they say that Christ died for all men. Well, that's to say that there are, in fact, two wills. Two different expressions of will. One in the Father and one in the Son. Father's will is restrictive, the Son's is universal. That's to miss the import and misunderstand and misappropriate the doctrine of the atonement. There's only one will. So if election is true, then the atonement, the design of the atonement, is necessarily particular or limited. And so too we can say the divine rationality is a common possession of the three divine persons. Look at Romans 8:27, 1 Corinthians 2:11.
Romans 8, verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God.
Okay, so there's one mind of God which is made known in these three persons. 1 Corinthians 2:16.
1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
The fact is that the three persons do not reflect three different minds any more than they did three different powers, three different glories. But they do reflect three modes of being. This being. So that this one mind of God is in fact made known in and through the three persons. But most importantly, we have to remember this rationality, this mind of God, though it is present in the three persons, is not three different rationalities, but rather it's one agreement. Look at 1 John 5:8.
1 John 5:8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one.
These three agree in one. There's an agreement. Well, how can that be? Because there's one mind. And these three persons bear witness or testimony to there being one mind. Just as they bear testimony to there being one power and one glory. Right, again, there are three persons communing in love. John 5:20, John 14:31, and Romans 15:30.
John 5:20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel.
John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
Romans 15:30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me.
Okay, so the fact is we have three persons communing in love, but they're not three loves, but it's one love dwelling in God and communicated by the three divine persons. 1 John 4:16.
1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
So we don't have three loves or three wills any more than we have three minds. But we have one will, one love, which is the highest expression of that will, one mind. There's one power, one glory on display, and yet it's made manifest in and through the three distinct persons. But it's the same God. So moreover, we can say there are not three beings or centers of life, but one true and living God. Jeremiah 10:10.
Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation.
There's one true and living God. Now this is because the deity and its personal relations, as I've said several times tonight, it's the deity or the divine nature and its personal relations are the same being. Deuteronomy 6:4.
Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Adonai, our God, Eloheinu, is one Lord. Echad Adonai. What does that mean? Well, the Lord, there's a singular. Our God, Elohim, is plural. Is one, Echad, is one Lord. There's one principle of lordship here. And yet there's a plurality in the Godhead, in the divine nature. God then is essentially one, but God is personally three. Now, we're not saying that God is one and God is three in the same way. God is essentially one. Echad. He's one. think, is Nia. He's one God. But there's a plurality in that divinity, that divine nature. And wherever you have the Father, you have the Son, because the Son dwells in the Father. And where you have the Son, you have the Father, because the Father dwells in Him. And the same holds with the Spirit of God. We're going to talk about that more in more detail when we talk about the personal distinctions. But there is that mutual indwelling that we need to explore, I think, a little bit more. And finally, then, we can say there are no essential or substantial differences amongst the three persons. Right? We don't have substantial differences. They're not essential differences. Each one being equally God. Psalm 135:13 and Matthew 28:19.
Psalm 135:13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
If thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial. What is his memorial? His name. What is his name? I am. His name endures forever. Now, when Jesus says, go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, what is he referring to? What's the name? Ultimately, he's talking about that sacred name of God, that self-existence, that language is in fact telling us we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. By the way, the name is telling us that each one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, that is to say, the Father is Jehovah or Yahweh, the Son is Jehovah or Yahweh, the Holy Ghost is Jehovah or Yahweh. Each one of these three persons, to each one, belongs that memorial name, which is a name which implies an essential or substantial oneness. There is a unity of being. There's only one God. There's only one divinity. There's only one divine nature. And the three persons subsist in it. Again, because God is absolutely simple, when we talk about the divine nature and its personal relations are identical. So that God is the Father, and the Father is God. God is the Son, and the Son is God. God is the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet, there are not three gods, but only one. Because the divine nature is simple, it's indivisible, it's inseparable. You can't divide it, you can't chop it up. You couldn't put part of the divinity in the Father and part in the Son and part in the Holy Ghost. You can't do that. It's one inseparable divinity. The only difference then or distinction that we have to mark is that each one may be distinguished by his own personal properties, which consists in the mode of the subsistence of each divine person. Again, we want to look at Matthew 3:16-17.
Matthew 3:16-17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
The fact is that there are no essential differences, but there are three personal distinctions defined by the personal properties whereby we can know that there's a difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that's the question we'll take up next time, because the Larger Catechism in question 10 gives us an opportunity to address that.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.